Well, we are in 1 Thessalonians again tonight, if you would turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read beginning with verse 9 down to verse 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together tonight. Father in heaven, we rejoice at the opportunity to gather around your word. And I pray, Lord, that if we have come into this place tonight weary physically, that even right now, Lord, we would stir ourselves up to be alert mentally and have hearts that are ready to receive from you. Lord, we ask you for the energy that we need to be good learners tonight. We ask you, Father, to give us the power by your Spirit that is necessary to effective preaching and to effective listening. And we ask you, Lord, to do your work in our hearts. Lord, you are deserving of our wholehearted attention. Your word is deserving of a ready and eager attitude. And so, Lord, help us to give you our very best in this hour and do your work in the hearts of your people. We pray for anyone with us tonight, Lord, who doesn't know you. We ask that even this night their heart might be opened to see the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and that, Lord, they would desire your Son. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are living in a time where I'm afraid the concept of love needs healing. The church of the 21st century stands in a desperate need of what biblical love is, what it looks like, what it requires, how it thinks, how it's practiced. We stand in desperate need of a conviction that we're actually commanded to love, and that we have the capacity in Christ to obey that commandment. Have you ever heard statements like this? I don't have feelings for you anymore. I just don't love you anymore. I don't know that I've ever loved you. I don't feel what I felt when I first fell in love with you. How can you expect me to love you when you don't love me? You can't make yourself love someone. You ever hear statements like that? All of these kinds of statements and more, unfortunately, are made somewhere in the world today by people who profess to know Jesus. I mean, somewhere in the world today, someone who professes to know Jesus has said something like that. And what is true of all of those statements and others like them is they are not biblical. And the kind of wisdom that they express is fleshly wisdom, earthly wisdom, demonic wisdom. And so in the realm of marriage, in the realm of personal relationships, we have a desperate need to have a biblical conception of what love is, because none of those kinds of statements reflect what the Bible says about love. But it's not just in marriage, is it, where we need a better understanding of what love is? We need it when we talk about the community of God's people in the church. In many cases, when we just talk about brotherly love, when we talk about what it means to love the brotherhood, our concept of love is woefully inadequate. What passes as love in our churches is oftentimes weak, syrupy. Anything but that which accords with holiness. The fact of the matter is, true love is strong. True love is holy. True love is compassionate, but it's also firmly truthful. Love will confront sin humbly, gently, but unapologetically. Because love recognizes that sin is destructive. It destroys the very people we care about. And so if you really love someone, you don't ignore their sin. If you really love someone in the right kind of spirit, in the right kind of attitude, you confront their sin. If someone will coddle you in your sin, they don't love you. And if you want someone to coddle you in your sin, then you don't want someone to really love you. Because that's not love. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." One translation has, "Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." The enemy will kiss all over you when a friend would wound you. We're going to deal with this passage of Scripture Sunday morning, but Psalm 141, verse 3, listen to what it says. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." And then David writes this, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." Did you hear that? Lord, I don't want to walk in sin. So wherever I'm in sin, please let someone who is righteous strike me. I don't want to walk in sin, Lord, so let someone who really loves you and really loves me, let them rebuke me. It's like them pouring oil on my head, and let my head not refuse it. You see, if we really understand love, we don't think about something that encourages us to continue in sin. We think about something that would call us out of our sin. Well, we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where Paul is encouraging these people to grow. I mean, they're doing well for the most part. They're doing well, generally speaking, but he says he's going to urge them to do more and more. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God." We talked about this last Wednesday, that true Christian teaching is not just doctrinal, it's ethical. We don't just teach people what to believe, we teach people how to live. We teach them God's standards for living. We teach them the kind of life that pleases God. And he says, listen, we've already done that. We've taught you how you ought to live and to please God. And then he says this, just as you are doing, that is, as a pattern, they were already walking in these things, and yet he says, into verse 1, that you do so more and more. We urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And then right after that, he exhorts them to sanctification. He exhorts them to holiness, to a chaste life, specifically in the realm of sexual purity. But this is not the only area where they need to increase, to grow in greater and greater degrees of holiness. They also need to grow in another area. He says this in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing." You see, you're already practicing this. "To all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this," what does he say? "More and more." The same language. So grow in holiness, and now he says, you need to grow in love. I want you to grow, I urge you to grow in the area of brotherly love. Now, before we even dig into these verses, just notice a couple of things that just jump out at you on the surface of that teaching. Right away, we recognize that holiness is not just about personal consecration, it's about personal relationships. Holiness is not just about me and God and how I deal with my physical nature before the Lord. Right? He talks about people controlling their vessel in all honor. In verse 4, let each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. But holiness is not just about that. It's not just about my body and what I do with myself. It's also about how I relate to you. To walk in holiness is about community. It's about relationships. It's about the body of Christ, how we love each other. That's involved in what it means to live a holy life. Holiness is not just self-focused, it is others-focused. Do you think about holiness that way? If I say to you, we need to live holy lives, do you think about how you're relating to other people? It's not just negatively what we do with sin in the world, it is positively what we do with our brothers in the church, how we treat our brethren in the church, and how we deal with outsiders. So right away we recognize that holiness and love go together. Holiness and personal relationships go together. But something else that we just immediately recognize from verses 9 through 12 is that you can actually grow in love. I mean, godly love is something you can increase in. And not only can you increase in it, we are urged to increase in it. Now let's begin to dig in and notice what he says specifically. And we're going to cover these verses under three headings. The first one is this: brotherly love is supernaturally imparted to Christians. He says in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." You know what Paul says? There's a sense in which I don't have to write a thing to you about loving each other. And no one else has to write a thing to you about loving each other. You don't need an apostolic letter telling you to love each other as Christians. Why? Well, because you have been taught by God. Literally, it is God taught or God instructed. You have been God instructed or God taught to love each other. And when he says we've been God taught, he's not talking about some passage in the Old Testament, nor is he talking about even the words or the teaching of our Lord. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a teaching that we have received by virtue of a relationship with God. Because we know the Lord, because we have been saved and changed by the Lord, what Paul is saying here is this: we have a supernaturally natural love for each other. Christians have been taught by virtue of the new birth. Christians have been taught by virtue of the new nature. Christians have been taught by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit to love each other, so that it is supernaturally natural. No one has to teach us this. For Christians to love other Christians is the most natural thing in the world. By the way, do you see their brotherly kindness in verse 9, or brotherly love rather, concerning brotherly love? That word was used originally of the natural affection between blood relations. So it's family love, it's brotherly love. It's the kind of love you would have for your brother, your physical brother. But it came to be used in the Christian realm because just as you have a blood relationship with someone in Jesus Christ, now you have a very real connection with all those people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's not only a faith connection, there's an indwelling Holy Spirit connection, there's a new nature connection, so that now there's a brotherly affection that characterizes Christians. And as I said, we can understand this in the natural realm. You know, I think about when our children were born to us. Now, there you are with that brand new baby. Now, I just met them. I haven't spent any time with this little one at all, right? They've just come into the world. But I immediately love that little baby. Why is that so? Because that little child is mine. Because that little child is my flesh and my blood. There's a natural affection between a parent and children. We recognize this because when children are abused by their parents, we recognize something is desperately wrong, don't we? I mean, there's natural affection that is missing when a parent doesn't love their child. I have two brothers. No one had to teach me to love my two brothers. Now, they had to teach me to act like I love my two brothers. But no one had to teach me to love my two brothers. They're my brothers. I love my mother who is still living. I loved my father when he was alive. These were things that no one had to teach me because these are natural affections. Well, what Paul is telling us is this: no one has to teach us in the spiritual realm to love the offspring of God. Because just as I am someone who is born of God, you are someone who is born of God, and those who are born of God love each other. Supernaturally natural. In fact, this is so real, and listen, this is so certain. It is so certain that Christians will love Christians, that if someone claims to be a Christian and they don't love Christians, they are giving evidence that they aren't a Christian at all. This is so certain that if you're a believer, you're going to love other believers, that if you don't love your brother or sister in Christ, you are giving evidence that you don't have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this, listen, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. So when he's talking about loving whoever's been born of Him, he's not talking about Jesus there. He's talking about loving the children of God. All of us who've been born of God, we love each other. It's the evidence that we've actually been born of God. 1 John 3:14 says this: we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Do you get that? If you don't love the brothers, where are you at right now? You're in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What kind of love is it that exists between Christians? Is the kind of love where we would lay down our lives for each other. He goes on to say this: but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It is unimaginable, it is unthinkable, it is unrealistic to ever think that you actually have eternal life, that you actually have God's love abiding in you, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how real, that's how certain it is to say that no one has to teach Christians to love Christians, because the Holy Spirit of God has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, and we now, because of the new birth, supernaturally, we naturally love the family of God. But that leads to the second thing we see in verses 9 through 12. Brotherly love doesn't have to be taught to Christians. God's taught it. But here's the second thing we see. Brotherly love needs to be urged, even where it's possessed and where it's practiced. He says, on the one hand, you don't need anybody to write to you about this. But what is he doing here? He's writing about it. Next verse: for that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I don't have to teach you to love each other. You possess this love for each other if you're saved. Indeed, you're practicing this love right now toward the churches in Macedonia, you know, Philippi, Berea, those churches. We don't know exactly how this church was demonstrating love, but they were. So you're already practicing this, but he says, listen, even though you're already walking in the love of God, even though you possess the love of God for each other, we urge you to increase in it, to do this more and more. That begs a question, doesn't it? How can we grow in loving each other? If we're being urged to love each other more and more, how do we grow in that love? We have love for each other if we're saved. No doubt we're practicing love toward each other, but we all need to grow in it. Who is the perfect example of brotherly love? Jesus is. Who laid down his life for his people? Jesus did. So we've not attained to that example of love yet, have we? So there's room for growth. By the way, don't be confused by the fact he's talking about brotherly love. Because when he says in verse 9, you've been taught by God to love one another, that word is agape. So he's talking about the purest, highest example of love is practiced between brothers because we're born of God. So what we're being called to here is not some lower standard of love toward each other, but God's very kind of love toward each other. How do we grow in that? There are two ways. One, we grow in love toward each other through knowledge. We make it personal. If I'm going to grow, if I'm going to grow in my love for you, if I'm going to do more and more in loving you, the first thing that I need to do is consciously, intentionally reflect from the Word of God on what my relationship to you actually is. Whenever I meet with Christians that are not loving each other the way they should, do you know where the problem always is? It's always in their thinking. They are thinking things, though they may in fact be believers, they are thinking in a way that is not consistent with Scripture, not consistent with what their relationship actually is to that other believer. I need to stop first and reflect on the kind of love that God has demonstrated toward me in Jesus Christ. How has God loved me? How has Christ loved me? Because I'm commanded to love you as Christ has loved me. And so the first thing I ought to do is just stop and soak in, really let it be impressed upon my mind and heart, how the Lord Jesus has loved me and how He goes on loving me. He loved me in redeeming me. And what was my condition when He loved me then? You know, what was my attitude toward Him when He first loved me? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. So it's not like He first loved a God lover. He didn't first love a Christ lover. No, He loved someone who was unlovely, who was devoid of the love of God, who was unworthy of the love of God. He met me in an absolutely unworthy condition, and there He loved me. He found someone who was by nature deserving of the wrath of God. And instead of giving me what I deserve, the wrath of God, He gave me unimaginable treasure that is found in Himself. He forgave all my sins. He set me free. He changed my nature. He took me unto Himself. And now He faithfully loves me every day for the rest of eternity. And even when I am faithless, He is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. That's how He has loved me. He has loved me when I have loved Him, and He has loved me when I have not loved Him like I should. Now, when I can understand how Jesus has loved me, and then I say this, the Word of God now commands me to love you the way he has loved me, that will transform your relationships. I can put it to you another way. You know what's wrong with most people's spiritual love life? Is they spend a lot of time thinking this way: are you loving me properly? Are you treating me properly? Are you loving me? Instead of taking the spotlight and completely removing it from that person that I'm dealing with, completely removing it, perhaps even from a person I'm having conflict with, taking the spotlight entirely off of them and putting it on myself and posing this question to myself: am I loving them the way Jesus has loved me? In other words, instead of asking, are you loving me, what I ought to be asking is, have I loved you? Listen, whatever relationship you've been struggling with lately, wherever you've been battling in the area of love, be honest with yourself tonight. How will it transform that very relationship? How would it change things if right now you would completely take all the pressure off the other person, expect nothing from the other person, put the complete weight of responsibility upon yourself, and ask yourself, have you loved them the way Jesus has loved you? I think that would tend to make us grow in love. Would you agree? Amen? So where do we begin if we want to grow in love? We begin with our thinking. You see, we've got to get rid of all this kind of stinking, sinful, worldly, demonic thinking. Well, I just don't know if I have feelings anymore. Last time I checked, beloved, love is a command. It's not about commanding your feelings. It's about a choice. Love is action. It's not just emotion. Well, you don't know how they've treated me. You don't know how they've dealt with me. They haven't loved me. It doesn't matter. Does not matter an ounce. That kind of argumentation may work with someone who does not know the Word of God, but if you are willing to look squarely into the face of the perfect mirror of God's Word, that argument doesn't carry any weight. You know why? Because you have been commanded to love your enemies. Your enemies. In fact, you've been commanded to love people who would spitefully use you. What does God's love do? It takes away all of our excuses. Because you know what? If you loved the most awful person on the face of this earth tonight, with all of your capacity to express the love of Jesus Christ, you will still have not loved them as much as Jesus has loved you. No matter what you forgive tonight, have you forgiven more than Jesus forgave you? No matter what kind of obstinacy you love in the face of tonight, are they more obstinate than you were by nature before Jesus saved you? Is there anyone in this room tonight who would dare to claim that you would be out loving Jesus if you chose to unconditionally love that person you're struggling with? Are you going to tell me tonight that your love toward that person is greater than Christ's love was toward you? We have been commanded to love with the love of Jesus Christ. I grant you, that takes dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That takes the Holy Spirit of God. This is precisely why you're not even capable of this unless you are born again. But if you're born again, not only are you capable of it, you're responsible for it. Maybe the world will tell you you're not responsible for it, but Jesus will never tell you you're not responsible for it. How do you grow in love? You grow, first of all, in the way you're thinking. Reflect on how Jesus Christ has loved you, and then realize you are responsible to love others with that love. But there's a second way we grow in this. Not only do we grow in our thinking, we grow in our actions. How do you do this more and more? You do it by being willing to put forth the effort to actually demonstrate that love by the choices that you make, by the actions you engage in. Love is active. It's not just a static emotion. It's not just a feeling you express with your mouth. It is action. You actively love another person by dying to self, by putting yourself second and putting them first, by deeds toward them that are consistent with Scripture, by service, by forgiveness, by kindness. So if we want to grow in love, we first begin with how we're thinking, but we can't stop with just how we're thinking. Then we must say, now, Lord, how can I tangibly, intentionally demonstrate the love you've shown me toward this person in this situation? And every one of us has room to grow. Which is why he could say to this church, even though you're doing well, even though in a sense you don't need anybody to teach you about this, I'm going to urge you to grow in your love. Which gets to the third thing, the last thing tonight. Brotherly love doesn't have to be taught to us. If we're born again, God's taught us. Brotherly love needs to be urged, however, even where it's possessed and being practiced. But third, brotherly love is demonstrated in tangible, practical ways. Verse 10, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. What's the next word? And. Verse 11, and, that means we're still in the same vein of thought. Love each other more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. What in the world does verse 11 have to do with love? Love each other more and more, and I want you to be ambitious to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. What does that have to do with love? Let me tell you this. Love for the brethren is not always a direct thing. Many times, maybe even it's true to say most of the time, it's an indirect thing. We want everything to be direct. I think especially that's true in our culture, Western culture, American culture. We want everything to be direct. I'm having problems in my marriage, so would you give me 7 things I need to do to fix my marriage? Having trouble with my children, so would you give me 5 things I could do to fix my teenager? Please don't bore me with all the extracurricular information. Would you just cut to the chase and tell me precisely and exactly what I need to do right here so I can fix this? And folks, listen, we are hurting as churches because of that kind of thinking. Most of the time, the answers to our problems are much broader and much deeper than some 7-point list. I'll give you a great example of this. Go over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we read it a moment ago, and I want you to see something here that's very instructive. 1 John 5, look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Well, how do I know I'm really born again? And how do I know I really love you? Next verse. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. How do I love you? By loving God. How do I love you? By obeying His commandments. How does that make sense? Listen, the best way I can love my wife is by loving the Lord and obeying His word. The best way I can love my children is by loving the Lord and obeying His Word. The best way I can love my friends is by loving the Lord and obeying His Word. The best way I can love the church that I'm an under-shepherd to is to love the Lord and obey His Word. Do you see the picture? I say this to couples about to get married all the time when I'm counseling them. Listen, the most important marital advice you'll ever receive is this. Live the Christian life at home. You know, we want all these seminars. When if you look at Scripture itself, it has just a little bit of specific information about marriage and a whole host of information about living the Christian life. How do we love each other? By living the Christian life. Because listen, if I love the Lord and I obey His commandments, if I heed what His Word tells me about relationships, I will treat you in a way that is best for you. I can't mistreat you without violating Scripture. So if I love the Lord and obey His Word, I'm going to treat you right. If I love the Lord and obey His Word, I'm going to forgive you when you need forgiveness. If I'm going to love the Lord and obey His Word, I'm going to be patient with you and kind toward you and giving toward you and serving toward you. You see what I'm saying? And if you do that in marriage and you do that with your children, we would have amazing testimonies in our families of the grace and power of God. Look back at our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, now think about the church for a moment. What disrupts peace in churches? What disrupts unity in churches? How is it sometimes that believers don't love each other in the church? Do you know how it happens? It's when we, within the community of God's people, it is when we are selfish, we are unwilling to shoulder our share of responsibility, and we leave our brothers to do for us what we should do for ourselves. And that's not love. If you wonder what the connection is here, he's dealing with something very specific. I'm going to show you this in a moment. He's dealing with something very specific that believers were struggling with in Macedonia, in Thessalonica, things they were struggling with that did not reflect love for each other. But before I show you that, let's make it local here for a second. Is it loving to allow 20% of the church to carry out 100% of the ministry? Is it loving when believers have been gifted for service and they sit and do nothing and watch all the rest of their brethren or the handful that would do it, comparatively speaking, carry the whole load of ministry labor while we sit there and do nothing? Is that love? I'm not saying that that's what you're doing. I'm simply trying to illustrate what we find right here. What the connection is in terms of personal responsibility and taking your personal responsibility and loving each other. You see, this affects the church. Am I going to live selfishly? Do for me. Or am I going to live lovingly, which is how can I do for you? How can I do for you? Take the three things he mentions here. First of all, he says to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Literally, some have translated this, be ambitious to be without ambition. What do you mean live quietly? He means this, stop flying around in a spirit of restlessness and live a simple, quiet, godly life. If you want to talk about family for just a moment and Christian testimony, I'm not talking about isolationism. I'm not talking about a family-centered life because I don't believe we're to have a family-centered life. We're to have a Christ-centered life. But it's an amazing thing what would happen in our families if we stop flying around trying to be involved in everyone's affairs and trying to meet every need under the sun, and before we involved ourselves in other people's affairs, first we made sure we were handling our own affairs. I've known people in church ministry over 27 years. I've known people who will be up at the church meeting with other people's kids every weekend who barely say a word to their own children at home. Women who will be out ministering to all sorts of women's needs and they have problems in their own marriage. Live a quiet life. That is, first, turn your attention to your own affairs. In fact, he says it very plainly, doesn't he, in verse 11? He says, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. A life of quiet dignity. Also, though, he's saying, this is love, live a life of integrity. He says this, and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you. In the Greek culture, manual labor was considered to be something demeaning. Only slaves engaged in it, in their way of thinking. What he's just done, though, is he's just elevated the virtue and the respect that ought to be afforded to good, honest work. And so he says, don't be lazy. And literally the idea is, you know, not show up for work, not be willing to work. You work with your own hands. You be industrious. And what's the goal behind it? Verse 12, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Don't force others, don't allow others to carry your load. And you know what? When you work faithfully and quietly with integrity and dignity, it is a good testimony to outsiders. Now, if we doubt that there was an issue to be addressed here, I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians and look at the third chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. In other words, Paul says, we already addressed this and they've ignored us, and so now it's going to have to be a matter of loving discipline. If they won't work, you don't treat them as if they're not doing anything wrong. Next statement. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. You see, this is love. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, there's that word again, and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Is that love? Folks, is that love? It is, isn't it? Love disciplines. Love confronts sin. Love at times withdraws. You see, what we need in the church of our time is a fresh, biblical, accurate view of what love is. We possess it if we've been saved. We have been supernaturally, naturally made to love each other. But we still need to grow in it. And we grow in it by thinking rightly about what love is and by intentionally looking for ways to demonstrate it. And that gets worked out in very practical ways, and in many cases, it's not direct, it's indirect. It's by loving God and walking in His Word. What is the best way you can love this church? By loving God and walking in the truth. What's the best way you can love your husband or wife tonight? By loving God and walking according to the truth. What's the best way to love your kids tonight? To love God and to walk in His Word. Because if you obey Him, you will treat them in a way that is like Jesus treated you. May God help us all to grow in the love of God. His people would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you have demonstrated toward us in your Son. Indeed, Lord, as we read in your word, while we were yet sinners, your love was demonstrated toward us and that Christ died for us. And Lord, I pray that we would meditate on that and contemplate that and then understand that because of salvation, we have the capacity and the responsibility to demonstrate that very love toward others, even, Lord, our enemies. So grow us, Father, in this, that we might glorify you greatly, that we might be a testimony of your grace, that we might be a powerful testimony to the world that we are indeed your people. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.